Well, good morning, FBC. I'm glad that you're with us today. I'm George. I'm one of the pastors here at First Baptist. A special thank you to all those that are joining in, especially those of you that have kids. I know sometimes the struggle it is to keep kids occupied during the sermon time, and they're in your own living room. I'm sure they're maybe eyeing some toys right now, and they're thinking about playing and stuff. So thank you for encouraging them to listen in when you can. And sometimes maybe you just need to let them run a lap or two around the house, and that's okay too. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, do you remember the first times in your life when you were given responsibility? When things actually depended on you? When I was around 11, I remember my parents started trusting my sisters and I to stay home alone when my parents went out and did errands or had lunch. You know, looking back, I didn't get why they seemed so excited not to hang out with me. I mean, I was a cool 11-year-old, right? But anyway, I was excited too. There were no adults anywhere. I could do what I wanted. Well, sort of. I did know that I was supposed to keep the house clean and not to do anything stupid. So one time while my parents were out, I had set up an awesome basketball court throughout the living room. I had some mini basketballs, had a little basket with a backboard, and as I remember it, I was lights out in that living room court. I couldn't miss. Those details are a little foggy, but let's just pretend that I was lights out on the basketball court. But what I do remember was me deciding to do some full court across the living room shots to really test my accuracy. I was really going to have to launch this mini basketball hard to get it there on a line to get it to the basket. So I really had to put some mustard on this shot. As I released that basketball, I knew that my shot was significantly off target. The ball seemed to be heading towards the mantle above the fireplace, where my mom had placed some decorations and some figurines, stuff like that. And that basketball seemed to be zeroing in like a heat-seeking missile on a glass hummingbird figurine my mom had placed on the mantle. You know how the story goes, don't you? That basketball scored a direct hit on that hummingbird. It toppled off the mantle and completely shattered. I went into 11-year-old boy crisis mode. I immediately cleaned and scoured the area of any dead hummingbird residue. Told my sisters, you better not tell, and I hoped my mom wouldn't notice. Why do moms always notice? How can they tell? I still don't even understand this. I don't remember how the story ends exactly. I'm pretty sure my parents most likely showed me grace. But I do know that I had been called to handle things well on my own, and I did not do a good job fulfilling that calling. You know, we're now starting the second half of our book in our Ephesians series, and Paul makes a large shift in what he's been discussing. In the first three chapters, we've talked truth about God, and truth about who we are in God. And now Paul wants to talk about our calling in following Jesus. And let there be no doubt about it, the truths we discussed over the past several weeks, they are no small thing. They are some of the most precious certainties of who we are in Jesus. And we need a reminder of these things before we open Ephesians chapter 4. So every believer who's watching, recall that you're an adopted child of God, according to Ephesians 1, verse 5. In Ephesians 1, 7, you're redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and you're forgiven of all your sins. Later on in chapter 1, in verses 11 and 14, we find that you have an eternal inheritance. You're an heir through Jesus, and you're guaranteed by the Holy Spirit that you will experience and know the eternal kingdom of God one day. In chapter 2, verse 5, you've been changed from being dead in your sins to being alive in Jesus. And later on in chapter 2, in verses 13 and verse 19, you've then been transformed by Jesus. you were once a stranger, and now you're a citizen of heaven. And then 2 weeks ago, Pastor Kim talked about this in chapter 3. You've been strengthened by the Holy Spirit to know and experience all the love of Jesus and to be filled with all the fullness of God. When you look at these truths on the screen, it doesn't get much bigger than that. These truths are the foundation that should rightly now propel us to action. This gospel work that Christ has done calls us now to pursue God. So this foundation of gospel truth is calling you, believer, to action. Paul's encouraging us to live life reflecting those truths. This is doctrine applied, and now we're going to see it in action. So Paul, in these final three chapters, is going to tell us how our lives are supposed to reflect all that God has done towards us in the first three chapters. And so with that in mind, let's read the first six verses of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Let's read those together. Paul says this, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." You notice at the beginning of Ephesians 4, Paul begins by saying, "I therefore." You know, Paul says therefore a lot, doesn't he? And this therefore refers back to the whole letter, the first three chapters, and all the truths that you've learned. The adopting, the redeeming, the forgiving, the inheriting, the changing, the transforming, the strengthening truths that you have in Jesus. And so because of this, Paul's encouragement is to urge us to walk in a manner worthy of our godly calling. You know, this is a serious request. Paul's status right here, according to Ephesians 4:1, is incarceration. The man is a prisoner, and he was jailed because he was following and preaching the gospel of Jesus. You know, his walking worthy for God has landed him in prison. He's suffering for Jesus. And yet that does not stop him from telling us to do the same thing. You know, think about it. Often you will hear someone who's in prison or has served time, they'll say something like, "Don't do what I did. Don't live like me. I made mistakes. I paid for them." Paul is saying the opposite. "I'm in prison for walking after God, and I want you to do the same." Now, you don't hear that every day. That makes me take notice. And it makes me ask the question, what does it mean to walk worthy of this calling? You know, all those truths that we had put on the screen earlier, the ones from the first three chapters, that's the believer's identity and their destiny. As an adopted son or daughter of God, you walk in line with whom you belong. Walking worthy is a broad term, and I think it's that way on purpose. In everything we do, we ought to conduct ourselves as a member of God's family. That's what should be in your mind as you live from day to day. I belong to God. As a redeemed Jesus follower, you live with the reputation of Jesus at stake. You know, many of you might care for your family name, might care about your family name. What you do reflects on your family. Your actions can bring admiration to your family. Your actions can also bring shame to your family. So how much more should it matter to us whether our actions bring glory to God or shame on God's name? I would imagine that this would make you concerned. How on earth am I supposed to walk worthy and do that well? So Paul begins encouraging us in the next three chapters by outlining what a worthy walk for Jesus, what that looks like. So I find it really interesting that the first thing that Paul talks about in walking worthy is how we interact with each other, specifically believers. So FBC family, that means these verses, they're for you. So with the gospel foundation of these first chapters in our view of all that God has done towards man, we see three virtues here that believers ought to take on for God's glory. Look at those first two verses again. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The first virtue we see here is humility. Walking worthy means we should walk in humility. You know, there are books written on humility. There are sermon series on humility. So Tim, he's operating the camera right now. Tim, how am I supposed to sum up humility in just a few minutes? Tim's saying, I don't know. So maybe it's the best way to do this, to sum up humility, is by letting Scripture do the talking. Philippians 2:3 says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's a tall order, to count others more significant than me. I normally tend to think how everything in the world affects me before I start thinking about other people. So often I think of myself. I'm the most significant. So that means I need to change how I think. How do we need to think in order to live humbly before God and others? Maybe you can think about it like this. Humility shows up on the scene when we realize how awesome God is and how sinful we are. Our God is perfect and holy, and we are people that have been busy rebelling against him. It's only by his grace that we can know God. It's hard to have an inflated view of myself when I know what is true about God and what is true about me. When I'm busy thinking that this world is lucky to have me and all that I have to offer, watch out. That's me displaying some pride. I've forgotten who I truly am. You know when my pride is in full operation? You know when my pride is on display, I find it easy to lie or even just exaggerate just a little bit to make myself appear a little bit better. I find it intoxicating to talk about someone else behind their back. It lifts me up and puts others down. When my pride is intense, I'm constantly looking around to see what others might think of me. Do they notice what I'm doing? Do they see me working so hard? In fact, I might even worry a lot about what others think of me because I need to keep propping up my image. You know, I see this on display sometimes in my three-year-old, Wesley. Wesley, if you're still listening to Dad's sermon at this point, great job. Sometimes Wesley will run around our living room and our kitchen as fast as he can. And while he's running, he will often yell, I am super fast. I'm the fastest boy ever. Do you know what happens when his older brother passes the fastest boy ever in a race around the living room and the kitchen? Oh, he breaks down. There's some tears that are flowing. His inflated view of himself, while it's pretty cute, that proud view is taking a hit. He fancied himself as impressive and as the best, but it wasn't true. FBC, we don't walk worthy of God when we fancy ourselves as the best or better than someone else. We walk worthy when we see God as the best. If you want humility, keep seeing God as awesome every day. Keep drinking in all that is good about God and rejoice in his grace. Keep remembering Ephesians 2, that you were once dead in your sins and now you're alive in Jesus. Then look around and you'll see others just like you. All of us in desperate need of the love and grace of God. Thinking like that will cause your pride to tumble and your humility to rise. You'll be able to live out Philippians 2:3, counting others more significant than yourself. You know, the second virtue that we're asked to pursue in verse number 2 is gentleness. Gentleness is kindness, tenderness, showing consideration to others. You know, now some of you might think, gentleness isn't something that's me, George. I'm going to tell you what I think, whether you like it or not. You can take it or leave it. That's just not my personality or how I am. And while I understand that some people might be a little bit more predisposed towards gentleness, it's not just a personality thing. It's actually a fruit of the Spirit thing. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit are described. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Gentleness is not something that you get blessed with when you are born. Gentleness is produced. That's your fruit when the believer is following God. This is actually something you should strive for. Gentleness is part of a Jesus follower who is walking worthy. So what does this look like? Well, it might look like displaying kindness to the gentleman who isn't moving in front of you when the light turns green. Believer, be gentle to the McDonald's worker who, after correctly giving out 100 drive-thru orders in a row, they mess up on yours. Pray for gentleness when you're tired, but you need to listen well to your spouse. Be gentle in your spirit and in your words to that fellow church member when unkindness is sometimes launched at you. If you're like me, your summer vacation plans might be starting to crumble a little bit because the coronavirus is lingering. So God, help me to be gentle when things don't go my way. Dealing with people and circumstances like this matter. Our fleshly response is to be frustrated and irritated at others or our circumstances. Gentleness is gospel living, where God gets the glory and the people who experience your gentleness see your God's goodness through you. The third virtue is walking in patience. Patience is enduring, staying steadfast, persevering in the midst of troubling circumstances. And boy, isn't this us right now? We just got told we have to stay in our safer at home lockdown for another 5 weeks. I've got to admit, I wasn't feeling too patient when I heard that. I need to wait longer? Again, I don't tend to immediately think patient thoughts when I'm asked to wait. That means I need to adjust my thinking. How am I supposed to think in order to be patient? So perhaps encouraging your mind to think this way. When you're struggling to be patient, consider how God has been patient with you. How has God been patient with you? Allow me to read slowly Psalm 86, 15. Think of these words as I read them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Can you imagine an impatient God? How would any of us last? What if God was quick to anger towards you? His patience allows something wonderful to happen. It allows us to repent. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. What's that promise? The promise to come back and set up his kingdom. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's patience to allow us to repent, that's his love in action towards us, isn't it? Abounding love for us. So FBC, when we lack patience, we lack love. I'm convicted about this. I'm quick to point out others' wrongs, but I want others to excuse mine. Parents, do you display anger towards your children when they disobey? I need to keep considering how God is patient with me. Children and teenagers, I'm talking to you now. Kids, we're in close quarters right now. That means you have probably seen a lot of your family, and they have seen a lot of you. Do you yell at your siblings when things go wrong for you? What happens when your brother or sister takes something that belongs to you? Do you show anger or get mad when you're treated unfairly? Guess what? Us adults do that sometimes too. I struggle with this as well. And you know what I need? I need to remember how God is so patient towards me. How patient? so patient. I put four O's on that so. That's how patient God is. When I do wrong, God is slow to anger, and he shows me mercy over and over again. God abounds in love. That means his love is overflowing everywhere for you. It can't be contained. It's just like this picture right here. Let me show you this. Look at these guys right here. They are getting soaked by a fire hydrant. Look at this guy. He's taking a fire hydrant to the face right here. Thank you, people, for taking funny pictures. Now imagine all this water right here is God's love. Even when we do wrong, God wants to soak us in his love. That's a patient God, right? So kids and teens, perhaps if we remember just how patient God is when we do wrong, we want to be like that when tough times happen in our family. Tough times happen to me. Patiently showing overflowing love. You know, when we live out humility and gentleness and patience, we nurture something beautiful in the church. It nurtures unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Unity looks like bearing with one another in love. Do you see that phrase at the end of verse 2? Bearing with one another in love. You know what that bearing with someone in love means? Bearing means to put up with. You're lovingly putting up with someone else. Now, it's here that I'm imagining that every wife in every living room is saying, that's right, Pastor George, amen. I got a lot of people I'm putting up with in this house. You know, I've been working from home for about a month now. Our church staff has been diligently working on launching ministries online. And it also means that my office is in my basement now. And that means Melissa gets a little extra dose of George around the house. And while I'm thinking, she's one lucky gal, I'm sure you're thinking, I probably need to add Melissa to my prayer list right now. And so yet surprisingly, Melissa still loves me. So that phrase, putting up with, is more than putting up with someone as if you're annoyed with them and you'll just let things slide. It's more as if you're putting up every effort to love someone well. There's a difference here. You are looking for every opportunity to love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's bearing with one another in love. And so when we're pursuing humility and gentleness and patience with each other, and when we're putting up every effort to love each other, this gets us to what God desires for his church. He wants us eager to maintain the unity of believers. We're eager to maintain unity with peace, according to verse number 3. It means that we're excited and willing to be free from division among believers. And notice that we don't have to create this unity. We don't have to generate similar interests that we can all rally around. So we aren't all unified around liking the same things to do on the weekend. We're not all unified around liking the same sports teams. We don't have to be unified around a certain political party or a presidential candidate. Those aren't the things that unite us. What genuine believers are called to do is maintain the unity of the Spirit, that same Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, that resides in each one of us when God redeemed you, forgave everyone that repented of their sins, and believed on Jesus as the Savior. This Spirit is in the new man that we were talking about in Ephesians 2. In fact, flip back a chapter and look at verses 15 and 16 here. Look halfway down through verse number 15. That he, God, might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. God's work in making us new allows us to have unity. You know, we all seem so different, though. Why work so hard for unity? Well, you don't actually have to manufacture while you're unified. Realize that believers, you already have unity. There's much already there for you to unify around. Paul lists seven things that we have in common. So look at them with me in verse number 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As you look at these three verses, verses 4 through 6, do you notice that it centers around the triune God, the Trinity? We have unity in the one Holy Spirit in verse 4, and one Lord, that's Jesus Christ, in verse 5, and God the Father in verse 6. This is the very basis of our unity, our God. Also, we can be unified with each other because there's one body, the church. And I find this even more remarkable now, as the church has been spread out into all their homes around our country. The church doesn't stop existing. Businesses have shut their doors. The church is still open. It doesn't exist inside these walls that I'm speaking to you from. It exists in all believers everywhere. We can be unified in one hope. What is that one hope that Paul is talking about? You know, my family often reviews the New City Catechism, one that I recommend, and its first question is this: what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is our hope? That we belong to God. In verse 5, it makes sense why one faith and one baptism follow the unity around our one Lord Jesus. Jesus is the one we follow in our faith. He's the one that has called us to be baptized in his name. Paul cared so much that genuine believers be unified in these things that he warned us that there will be those that will try to destroy what you have. So he said to be on guard. Protect the truth that you hold so dear. At the end of Romans 16, he says this: I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine. All the things we've been looking at through Ephesians that you've been taught, avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. You know, we haven't completely addressed this topic of unity. There's more questions to be answered, right? What does this unity look like inside my church? What part do I play in the unity of the church body? Paul doesn't leave those questions unanswered. We'll discuss some of those next Sunday. But I want to close with this. I saved the last phrase in verse 6 for us to discuss at the end. Be glad that you have a God, our God. And the last phrase in verse 6, it describes him, who is over all and through all and in all. FBC, your God is over all. This is our Creator. He's in charge. He rules over all this world. And that means he rules when things are going well, and he is ruling when things are going poorly. That means he's just as much in charge when there is plenty in your bank account or when there's little food to put on the table. He rules when you're feeling healthy. He's in control when you're feeling sick. Your God is through all as well. I believe this is referring to the idea that God is working through you. FBC, you are God's instrument to bring about humility and gentleness and patience and unity. God desires to work those things through you. This is your calling, and he isn't leaving you helpless to produce those things. He desires to work through you for his good, for the good of others. He's also in all. FBC, if you're following Jesus, that means God is in you. In the midst of all the uncertainty and change that is happening in our world, in our state, in our community, God resides in every believer. So rejoice, fellow believer, that God is in your house. He is with you when you drive down the road. He's with you when the nights are difficult and sleep doesn't come easy. He's in your world even when it seems to you to be upside down. So rejoice that he is with you in every moment that you are here in this earth until you experience his presence in heaven one day. This is our unifying God, FBC. I'm glad that even though we are separated for a time, we have much to be unified in, and that nothing, no virus or no restrictions, can take that away. So walk worthy of your calling. Aim to lift up unity in our church. That's God's word for us today.